Galatians chapter 3 this morning. We're continuing here in the third chapter, looking at these first five verses in which the Apostle Paul is proving to us justification by grace through faith alone. He is doing so through experience as well as through the Scripture from the Old Testament. And here we are looking at the experiences that are common to us as believers that he delineates for us here in Galatians chapter 3. Let's read together the first five verses. Lord willing, we should finish through these verses today. We've looked at them twice already. We'll be moving on into the chapter next week. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, as we come before your word this morning, we are so thankful for the opportunity to study it. Father, as we've already talked about in weeks previous, it is so easy for us to take for granted your word. We have it all around us. We have it on our bedside table. We have it perhaps in the truck. We have it on Christian radio. We have it on the internet. Father, help us to not deceive ourselves by thinking that because we have heard your word, we have done it. Father, may we not be bewitched. May we not only be hearers of the word, may we be doers of it. Father, I pray for these young people who are growing up in this church, who are going through Awana Club and Sunday school and maybe Bible Bee, who are hearing your word in their home, that, Father, it would fall deep into receptive soil. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the shallowness of our culture would not choke it out, but that it would bring forth a good harvest. Father, I pray for these young people that they would internalize it and by your Spirit, they would embrace it for themselves. And Father, I pray the same for us as adults. May we not be like these foolish Galatians who heard the word, who saw Jesus Christ clearly portrayed, and yet we're seeking to abandon grace. Teach us this morning from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're talking about the foolish Galatians who have been bewitched. And as we've been talking about this, we've been looking at discernment. We've been talking about how do we grow in discernment. It is important that we as Christians be growing in discernment. And we've been looking at three things. We're going to recap them very quickly. And we're going to be looking primarily at the last one this morning. As we have already seen in these verses, we must beware of bewitching influences. We must be on our guard for those things around us that would bewitch us and take us from the truth. The second thing that we have already studied is we must, as Christians, be maintaining a firm grip on the truth. We must hold tightly to the Word of God. We must embrace it and we must live it. I was reading an article in World Magazine just the other night. It was an interesting article by Marvin Alasky. And it was an interview with a young man named Eric Tetzel, I think is how you pronounce his name. 28-year-old man. He's just been tasked with being the executive director of the Manhattan Declaration, which is a project concerning some of the Christian liberty issues we are facing in our country. And Eric Tetzel is, in this interview with Marvin Alasky, there were three things that jumped out with me when we think about maintaining a firm grip on the truth and the erosion in the culture and in the church away from the truth. Eric Tetzel was one of the academic advisors at Colorado Christian University before he just took this new post. So he's been involved in a lot of campus ministry, specifically on Christian colleges in America. And in this interview, they're talking about Christian education in America. And the title of this article is called Campus Tilting. And this is very pertinent to what we're talking about here with maintaining a firm grip on the truth. Listen to this. He's asked by Marvin Alasky, "You went to a Christian college," and then he says this in answer. "I experienced what most students who go to Christian colleges experience in terms of having their assumptions challenged by professors. I remember going home after my freshman year and arguing with my mother about whether or not evolution was true because I had taken freshman biology at a Christian college. And suddenly my views were radically different. I remember my mom leaving the kitchen crying." Goes on in the interview and he says this, "What did you learn about evolution in your freshman biology class? That our understanding of something like the first two chapters of Genesis does not necessarily have to be literal. It was the most," and then he says this, "it was the most vague sort of biblical hermeneutics. Last year," this is Marvin Alasky's question, "last year you wrote in one column, the preponderance of liberalism throughout the Council of Christian Colleges and Universities would shock and anger the majority of parents who send their children to these schools. What is an example of that?" And the example of that was shocking. He tells the story about being in a Christian college classroom where they were working on sexual identity issues. And working on the sexual identity issues, the teacher told the class that what you need to do is affirm the student. He challenged the teacher from the Word of God, and he was told to either leave the class or be quiet. Is that not amazing? It's in World Magazine. If you want to read the article, go and look at it online. Anyway, so we must maintain a firm grip on the truth of the Word of God, especially in a culture and a day and an age where there is a steady erosion away from the Word of God. Now, what we are talking about is this last point, which is really the bulk of these first five verses. We must, to grow in discernment, we must have a biblical understanding of the Spirit's role and ministry in our life. In this passage, Paul details four experiences that are common to all believers. Now, I'm trying to make sure I get that right every time I say it. These are not common experiences. They are supernatural experiences. They're not common. But they are experiences that every believer, every true believer, has in common. We all share these. These are not special to one person and not another. So we are talking about experiences that are common amongst all believers. And he is using these as a proof that salvation is by grace through faith alone. So we've been looking at these. Let's just talk about the first one, first of all, as we're talking about these four experiences that are common to all the redeemed. The first one is the Spirit's indwelling. We've already talked at length about this. We went to Romans chapter 8. If you'll remember in verse 2, he says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" He is simply talking about the fact that we receive the Spirit. Just as we receive the Son of God, just as by faith we are born again, for as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. Just as we receive the Son of God, we also receive the Spirit and His indwelling. We looked at that in Romans chapter 8, that all who have been born again are being led by the Spirit. Now I want you to go real quickly with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to just talk to us about the subsequent work of the Spirit, which is to fill us. His desire. the desire of the Spirit of God, who is living within us, who is indwelling us from our conversion, is to fill us. He says this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." When someone is drunk with wine, they are controlled by the wine. They are controlled by the alcohol. He's talking about something that is controlling you. And he says to us as believers, stop getting drunk with wine. That is dissipation. But rather, be filled with the Spirit. Rather, be filled with the Spirit. So when we are born again, we talked about this briefly last week, we receive all of the Spirit at that time that we are ever going to get. He comes to live within us. He is an undivided person. He comes to reside within our life. We receive Him then. But He does not yet have all of us. And this is the work of the believer, whereby we are to be continually yielding ourselves up to the Spirit's control. And so He says, be filled with the Spirit. Now I want you just to notice three things real quickly about this verse. He says, be filled with the Spirit. I'm going to draw your attention to three things about that verb. It is a verb. It's an action word. The first thing is this. It is an imperative. In the original language, it is a command. He is talking to us as Christians. He's not just making a statement. This is not a question. He is giving us a command. He is saying to everyone as a Christian, you need to be filled. This is a command from God. Just as other commands in the Scriptures. He says, be filled. It is an imperative. The second thing is, it is a passive verb. He doesn't say, you go fill yourself. He says, you yield to the Spirit and allow Him to fill you. This is a passive verb. We are receiving Him. He is the one who fills us full and overflowing. And so we yield to His control. It's not us. It's not our abilities. It is our submission to His leading. And so this is a passive verb. And then the last thing that I want you to notice is this isn't just a one-time deal. That you do this, you submit to God, you present yourself to Him, and then for the rest of your life you are filled. This is a present tense. It is a command, it is a passive verb, but it is a present tense which simply means this is an ongoing work. It is a thing that we must do daily. We must be continually yielding to the Spirit's control. We must be continually submitting our mind to Him. It is a continual presentation that He might fill us. And so this is a command that we receive Him continually. D.L. Moody, I know a lot of you have heard of D.L. Moody. In one of his sermons years and years ago, he made this statement, and it's a good one. He said, to keep a leaky vessel full, you must keep it continually under the tap. To keep a leaky vessel full, you must keep it continually under the tap. We are leaky vessels, aren't we? And if we are not careful, the very Spirit of God leaches out of our life into the soil, out of the soil of our heart, just like water from soil. And we must be continually under the tap, being yielded to His Spirit that He might fill us. To keep a leaky vessel full, you have to keep it always under the tap. I hate it. In the middle of the winter, early in the morning, when I go out to the barn to water animals or do the chores, and I grab one of the buckets out of the barn that's leaking. You know, and you're carrying it from the water tank to the barn to the water. The chickens are in the barn. And as you're going along, all of a sudden you feel the water spurting against your leg. The pain in the neck, isn't it? A leaky vessel, a leaky bucket, you put it down, it's not very long. The animals can't get a drink out of it because it's empty. In order to keep a leaky vessel full, it must be continually under the tap. Now the tap would be those influences that keep us full. Being in the Word. You know, like we already said, young people, you've been in Awana all year. If you don't crack your Bible till next fall, I guarantee you that through this summer, you're going to have yielded to a whole lot of sin in your life. We must be continually under the tap of the Word of God. We must be opening ourselves up to the influences of God that are around us and of His Word. Notice the very next word, the very next verse in this text. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is one of the ways that we keep ourselves continually under the tap of the Word of God. Is by speaking to one another in hymns and songs of the Word, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I have a question for you. You know, this is one of those evidences of being filled with the Spirit, isn't it? First thing that comes in the text after being filled with the Spirit is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When you find yourself singing a song, what is the song you find yourself singing? And that will really tell you what's going on in your mind. It's like a default setting, isn't it? And you revert to it. When you find yourself singing a song, you're going through your day and you're working, you're doing whatever, and all of a sudden you're humming a tune or you're singing to yourself, what's the song you sing? If it's a worldly song with a message of filth, it says something about where your mind is, doesn't it? If it's the Word of God speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, then we can see that this is a part of the way we keep ourselves continually filled. Now, the second thing, the second experience that is common to all of us as believers is the sanctification that the Spirit is producing in us. And he goes on, you can go back to Galatians chapter 3, as he's talking about this, going into verse 3, he says, are you so foolish? He goes right back to the beginning of the verses when he says, oh, foolish Galatians. And here he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? The Spirit produces sanctification within us. We're going to look at this when we get to Galatians chapter 5. We're not going to dwell on it this morning. The third thing that I want us to see is the sufferings that are endured. He appeals to them and he says in verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? One of the things that is true of the believer is all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There are sufferings to be endured. And he says this is the common experience of all the redeemed. Now, not all the redeemed suffer in the very same way, but all of the redeemed will suffer. The last thing, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, is the Spirit's overflow from them. The Spirit's overflow from them. He mentions this in verse 5. Look with me. He says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles amongst you, or miracles in your midst, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The Spirit's overflow. He supplies the Spirit for mutual ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told in that chapter, to each believer, the manifestations of the Spirit are given for the profit of all. And so here he is talking about the Spirit's overflow. In John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up along the streets of Jerusalem and he cries out to the crowd. He says, if any man is thirsting, let him come unto me and drink. And then he goes on and he says, he that believeth in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The Spirit overflowing from us, out of our innermost being will flow, will bubble forth rivers of living water. And then it says in verse 39, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, who those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost and he is filling believers ever since, that he might overflow from us and through us to those around us. Now notice with me in this verse. He says, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. There are two actions from the Father in this verse. The first one is He supplies the Spirit. And then secondly, through the Spirit, He is working miracles in our midst. Both of these actions are accomplished by faith, not by the keeping of the Mosaic law. Think with me, even in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic law, when God worked a miracle, He did not do it because the person was worthy of it or because the person had kept the entire law. He did it in response to the person's faith. So even in the Old Testament, the terms were the very same. It is not the keeping of the law that saves or unleashes the power of God. It is the hearing of faith, as he says in this verse. And so God works in response to faith. Now, when Paul goes to the church at Galatia, when he goes to this region, Paul had a vibrant ministry in their midst. And that vibrant ministry in these churches of Galatia included miracles. Notice with me, you don't have to turn there this morning, I'll just put it up there on the board. In Acts chapter 14, we have the historical accounts of when Paul is in Galatia. And when he is there, it says this concerning his ministry. Therefore, they, this is the apostolic group around the Apostle Paul, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Notice that. They stay in this region of Galatia around Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, and in this region of Galatia. And as they are there planting churches and ministering the Word of God, the Spirit is bearing witness to the Word of grace and is granting signs and wonders. These are plural. We don't know what most of these are, but there are signs and wonders that are being done by their hands. In chapter 14 and verse 8, a little bit further down in the story, there is the healing of a man who is a cripple from birth. He has been at Lystra, he has been crippled since birth, and he is healed by Paul and Barnabas. In chapter 14, verse 19, when Paul is in Derbe, he is stoned. The crowd leaves him, goes back into the city, and they are supposing that he is dead. And all of a sudden he gets up and he walks back into the city and he is healed. It's a miracle. These Galatian believers have seen the work of God in very powerful ways. And so Paul is a very vibrant ministry in their midst, not only in proclaiming the gospel, but seeing the gospel reinforced through these signs and wonders. Now I want to take a minute as we talk about this and make some explanation and some differentiation. I want to just differentiate between two words. They are the concepts that we think of revolving around the powerful working, miracle working power of God. They are the words providence and miracle. And I want to explain to you the difference, and I want to point to both of them as being demonstrations of God's mighty power. The first word is providence, and then this other word miracle that we see in the text in Galatians 3. When we are thinking of these things, I think it's important that we understand that a lot of what we refer to today as a miracle is actually a providence of God. Now, it's miraculous to us and it's a mighty work of God. But under strict understanding, it would be what we call providence. And so I want to explain that to you this morning because this is rich when we really understand how God is at work in our lives. It's important we understand that God is at work all the time, all around us, isn't He? The God of the deists is a false God. God did not just create the universe, set it into motion, and then just walk away from it and let it go. God is immanent within His creation. He is involved intricately in the affairs of every one of us every day. And He is at work in our lives. Now, most commonly, when God works in our life, He works through His providence. Say, what does that mean? Let me explain it to you this way. Providence is the ordering of events within the realm of natural law that God might accomplish His will. It is God using natural events, and as He uses the natural laws of the universe, He governs those things to work His will. A miracle, on the other hand, would be the suspension of natural law. That's why we call it supernatural. It is the suspension of natural law to accomplish the will of God. So in one way we could say, when David killed Goliath, that was God's providence. But when God parted the Red Sea, that was a miracle. That's the difference. When God is at work in our life to direct according to the natural laws of the universe, that's what we think of as His providence. But when God intervenes in a supernatural way and makes a long day for Joshua to begin and to be able to complete his battle against the enemy, that is a miracle. Now let's think about providence for a minute. We don't want to denigrate this. This is wonderful. This is rich. To think of the reality that God is at work in our life every day and He is directing our affairs in His providence. You can hear in the word providence, God is a provider. You hear that? He is a provider. Remember in the Old Testament, one of the names of Jehovah? He is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. There, Abraham and Isaac grew up on Mount Moriah, and the Lord provided for Himself a ram for a burnt offering as a substitute for Isaac. The Lord provides. I love history, and we've talked about this before, but think about the founding of our country and all the providences of God at work in the founding of the United States of America. George Washington many times would refer to God and would say of God His ever-kind providence. And George Washington would see the hand of God working in His providence all through the Revolutionary War. Remember the battle at New York? He is up against the wall. They are outnumbered by the Redcoats. They think that the army of the Continentals is going to be squashed. And in rolls a fog. That's providence. It's fog. And they're able to get on barges and they are to escape in the night. And God, in His providence, allowed events and directed events that allowed them to retreat. Now, if God had divided the bay, that would have been a miracle. Right? But He didn't. He used natural events to bring His will about. We've all seen God's providence at work in our life, haven't we? Wednesday night this week, we got home and I was going to have a meeting with someone and it got canceled. So I said to Amy, the kids were out, they were doing something down here at church. I said to Amy, let's run down to the barn and we'll get a load of hay. So we hook up to the wagon and away we go. The old hay wagon. And it's an old hay wagon. We start going down the road. And I wasn't going very fast. I was going careful because that old running gear gets a lot of wobbling. As I was going along, all of a sudden we heard a kapunk. I thought, uh-oh, what just broke? And I looked behind me and said, hold on, dear, I don't know how this is going to end. And here goes the wagon passing us. The hitch had broke. It was not my pin in the tongue. It was the pin holding the whole thing together. Snapped in half. And there goes the wagon. Through the fence, still got to fix the fence, out into the irrigation ditch. That's the providence of God. If that pin would have snapped on an inside corner instead of an outside corner, it would have thrown it into oncoming traffic. Tyler said to me the next day when we were feeding, we always feed going up a hill, and I'm the one on the wagon. He said, Dad, can you imagine if the pin would have broke and we were going up the hill? He said, no, I cannot. We'd have been going backwards in a hurry. That's the providence of God, isn't it? That is God who sustains and cares for us through our life. We need to rest in the providence of God, that He is ordering events in our life in a way to accomplish His will. Now, if it had gone the other way and a tragic accident would have happened, would that have shaken my understanding of God's providence? No, not at all. Because even in those times, God is at work. We're thankful for when He delivers us in those kinds of ways. But He does not always do so. Now, let's go on. Here, Paul is describing the miraculous. He is talking about the suspension of natural law, the overruling of natural law to accomplish the will of God. Now, I want us to look at this verse for just a minute. There are three words in the New Testament that describe a miracle. And they're all very important. Two of them are in this word, in this verse. One of them is in Galatians chapter 3. So keep your Bible open to Galatians 3 and then look up here on the screen as well. The two words that describe a miracle in this verse are you awake? What are they? What are they? You awake? Signs and wonders. And then in Galatians chapter 3, we have the word a miracle. Now, all three of these words describe what we think of as a mighty working of God when He overrules the natural laws of the universe to do His will. Now, the first one is a sign. This is a Greek word that is very specific. It's the word semeion, and it just points to the purpose of the miracle. When you're going down the freeway and you see a sign for the city of Athens, you don't think that that sign is the city of Afton. The sign is pointing to the city of Afton. So it is with a miracle. This tells us the purpose of a miracle. It is always intended as a sign. What is the sign here? God was bearing witness to the word of His grace. This is the purpose of the miracle, to show the validity and the truth of the word of God. It is a sign. Now, this word is used all through John's gospel. Don't take the time to go there, but in John's Gospel, we have seven signs that Jesus is the Messiah. In John chapter 2, the first one is, it says in John 2, when Jesus is at the wedding feast of Cana, He turns water into wine. And it says this, this beginning of signs did Jesus of Nazareth and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. The sign manifested the glory of Christ. He could overrule and turn water into wine. It manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. So it is a sign. At the end of John's Gospel, it says this, truly, many other signs did Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, if they had all been recorded, even the world would not be able to contain the books. But then it says this, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. What was the purpose of them being written? What was the purpose of those signs? In order that we would believe, that we would trust in Christ. The second thing is the word wonder. Notice this, the word wonder is the Greek word pteros, from which we get the concept of terror. And the word wonder just simply means it's kind of like what the miracle produces. It produces in us wonder. When we see God at work and we read in His Word that God is a miracle-working God who could part the Red Sea, we bow in wonder before Him. And so it produces in us an overwhelming sense of awe. The last word is the word miracle. You'll notice this. It's in Galatians chapter 3. I still have you there. He says in verse 5, therefore He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles. This is the word dunamis. Have you ever heard that word before? The gospel is the dunamis of God. It is the power of God. This speaks of the source of the miracle. The miracle derives from the mighty power of God. I sing the mighty power of God who created the earth. We sing those hymns. He is a mighty God. And so this speaks of His source. The power, the miracle derives from the might and majesty of a holy God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, when I was with you, I was in your midst in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. That was Paul. He was afraid. And he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but they were in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now let's make five observations and then we'll close with an illustration concerning the mighty works of God. Five things I want to draw your attention to when we think about the mighty works that God does. This should even relate to the providence of God. Whether we're thinking of His mighty working in a miracle or we're thinking of His mighty working in providence. Five things I want to draw your attention to. The first one is this. We should not tempt God. We should not tempt God. Do you remember when Satan tempted Christ outside the city of Jerusalem? He's up on the wall of the temple. And Satan says to Jesus, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple because he has given his angels charge over you and they will protect you. What did Jesus say? He quotes from the Old Testament. He says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We should not tempt God. You know, God may not choose to bail us out of all of our stupidity. He says, do not tempt me. We should not tempt God. Now, I think this speaks about snake handlers in the South. I think it speaks to that. We should not tempt God. Second thing that I think is true is we should not rob God of His glory by sensationalizing or trivializing His might. And I would simply say to this, remember the story in the Gospels? Jesus has been standing before Pontius Pilate and then He's sent to Herod because Pilate doesn't want to deal with it and he hears that Herod is in town. Jesus gets over there and Herod is excited. He thinks, now I've got this miracle worker in front of me. Maybe he'll do some miracle. And Jesus didn't even give him the time of day. Did not even talk to him. The third thing that I want us to think about is we should not presume to know God's will. We should not presume to know God's will, but we should pray in and for God's will, right? We should be praying in God's will and for God's will, but we should not presume to know God's will. Even the Apostle Paul, when you write in the New Testament, you read through the New Testament, he did not always claim to know what God would do in any given circumstance. So we should not presume to know God's will. The last thing, or second to last thing, we should not doubt God and we should ask in faith. This is one of the most important ones I want to just draw your attention to. We should not doubt God and we should ask in faith. Think with me of two verses in the Gospels where Jesus said, he that asks receives. He who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, the door will be opened. He says, keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking, and do so in faith. And we should not doubt God. Do you remember where Jesus said, if you have your son come to you and he asks from you a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone? No. And then Jesus says, if you are evil, you are sinners, and you know how to give good gifts to your children, will not the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You see, we should not doubt God. We must ask in faith, presenting our petitions before Him. And then the last thing I just want to draw your attention to is we must remind ourselves that God's greatest miracle, and it is a miracle, it is not something that we should trivialize. It's not something that we should think of as common. It is a miracle from the hand of God every time an individual is saved by the blood of Christ and is born again. That is a miracle from the hand of God, whereby He regenerates the heart. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, it is the miracle of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. A couple weeks ago, by the providence of God, Amy and I ended up in Du Bois for the day with Scott and Linda Thompson. We broke down there. I was thankful we broke down there and not up on Togedy Pass when we were moving Jake and Danny. And so in the providence of God, we enjoyed our day. Now, I don't know about you, but I've gone through Du Bois a lot. But I'm always just going through. I've never stopped there and spent any time except maybe going into the place where the big jackalope is. And so here we are, stuck in Du Bois for 3 hours. We had a nice lunch, and we went to all the thrift stores. That's about all that's there. So we're in one of the thrift stores, and there were some books. I bought a book by Stephen Ambrose on the life of Dwight Eisenhower. I've been reading that. It's been phenomenal to read through Dwight Eisenhower, a man that God raised up in His providence for a specific time in the history of our country. Stephen Ambrose goes through and he talks about his life from a child. He was raised in Abilene, Kansas, in the late 1800s. Stephen Ambrose says in the first chapter of the book, concerning Eisenhower's childhood, he says, Eisenhower's home life revolved around worship. The most important thing, Stephen Ambrose says, in the family that Dwight Eisenhower was raised in was family worship. Now, we know from history that in many ways Dwight Eisenhower walked away from elements of the faith in which he was raised. But he was raised in a home where Dad every day took the Bible and opened it with his children. Interesting to read through the story. In the providence of God, God at work in the life of Eisenhower. He's a freshman in high school, late 1800s. Running across the playground at school, trips and falls and scuffs his knee. That's all, scuffs his knee. Rips his pants, and he gets up and he was ticked off because he just tore his new pants. Goes through the day, doesn't think any more of it. The next day, he wakes up with an infection that was spreading up his leg, and he goes into a delirium. For 2 weeks, he was plunged into a coma from which he would awake very briefly. He awoke once, and he heard the doctors telling his parents and siblings, the only way we can save his life is to amputate his leg. The doctor leaves, and Dwight Eisenhower pulled his older brother to his side. His name was Edgar. And he says, I would rather die than let them cut off my leg. So Edgar, his older brother, sat at the foot of his bed and would not let the doctors come near. After 2 weeks, the fever broke, the delirium goes away, and he goes back into life. Decades roll by. Dwight Eisenhower has been a successful general who has ushered us through the Second World War, and he begins to campaign for president. All of a sudden, that story resurfaces. And well-meaning Christians around the country begin to write tracts and literature telling the story of the healing of Dwight Eisenhower. And they have pictures on the tracts, a painting of Dwight Eisenhower's family gathered in prayer around the bed, day and night praying that God would heal their son. And Eisenhower was infuriated. He asked for them all to be removed, for they were not true. And he said this, my parents prayed for me no differently during my sickness than they prayed for me every day. Now, can you say that? Can I say that about our prayer life? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't at times devote ourselves in seasons of prayer when there is a specific need. But are we praying without ceasing? Are we praying for our children? Are we praying for the providences of God and the might of God to be demonstrated in our life? This should not just be crisis time prayer life. It should be every day, all the time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, dear God, that you're at work in our lives. We see your providence. We see your might demonstrated. We see salvation working out in our life. We see the effects of your Spirit's indwelling. We thank you for these things. We thank you for your word. Father, as we close this morning, I pray that if there's someone in our midst who's never been born again, that perhaps your Spirit is tugging upon their heart, that they would turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. That they would not be ashamed of the gospel, but they would embrace it and receive it. For those of us who know you, may we be filled with your Spirit through this week. May we be crucified with Christ, as it says in Galatians chapter 2, and walk with you. And Father, may we be people who pray. May we seek you. May we not doubt. May we believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.